Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, verse 15. Actually, skip that. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 12, verse 13. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This also is a time not to be concentrating on any problems or difficulties. So in a moment of silent prayer, you can go over to God any details or problems that are on your mind so that you can concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Don't forget that this is our number one form of worship of God as believer priests. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that through your word we come to an understanding of your character and also the character of your son, Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. We thank you, Father, so much for his gift and the eternal gift of eternal life. We thank you, Father, that through him we can confidently say that we are your sons and daughters, that we are members of the royal family of God, the richest family that has ever existed. Although our richness is not only in material things, but they are far, far less, Father, compared to the spiritual things, the immaterial that you have provided for us. We thank you, Father, again for your tremendous grace and your indescribable gift. We ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are again on day three of the Passion Week. Excuse me. And so the first event, we noted that this is the busiest day of this week for the Lord by far. And there are so many things that occur on this day that the chronology of it is very difficult to put together. So what we will do is just simply list all the events of this day in no real particular order. And the first thing that we had seen a couple nights ago was while walking along on Solomon's porch, the Lord's authority was questioned. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to the Lord and said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And the Lord responded that he would tell them if they would answer for him was John's baptism. John the Baptist, his baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And the Lord knew that what their response would be, so it wasn't that the Lord was avoiding their question. He did answer their question, and the fact that the answer to them was that they had no concern for the true answer to the Lord. The Lord would have easily said, like he had always said, that I am sent from my Father, I do the will of my Father. He had already stated it many times, so they should have known that his authority was God the Father. But he brings out their mental attitude of having no concern for the truth whatsoever. And that is an issue. That is, in fact, the biggest issue with the human race. In arrogance and in ignorance, mankind has no desire to know the truth. Mankind is without the Word of God, without the Gospel, without the Word of God, and for the unbeliever, without the laws of divine establishment, there is arrogance and there is ignorance. And in that arrogance and ignorance, they have no concern for the truth. They only have concern for themselves. And so, of course, this religious crowd has that attitude. It is just a selfish attitude with which they nag. They have been nagging the Lord for 3 years of his ministry. And on this day, the Lord is going to be constantly nagged by the religious crowd. And so that happens on Solomon's porch, which is around the outer court, it's actually the division between the inner court and the outer court of the temple. And that is in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. Then we have the question, the second event of the day, again, not in any particular order, is the question of tribute to Caesar. And this was the question of whether Jesus was a nationalist or not. If Jesus had said, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then he would have thrown himself in with the nationalists. The nationalists believed that Israel was under a curse because they had allowed, or, by their own spiritual bankruptcy, that the Romans had taken over Israel. While that may be true or not true, the fact of the matter is that spirituality does not depend on earthly things. And so whether the Romans are in charge or they are not, the individual Jew can be spiritual. It does not depend on whether the Romans are there or not. If Jesus had thrown himself in with the nationalists, he would have incited a rebellion. And we did note that there were those Herodians there who were a special convoy of, you know, they were partially religious and they were partially political, and they were there to keep an eye on things for Herod, who was residing in Rome at the time. They grouped themselves with the Pharisees because they also saw Jesus Christ as a threat to Herod as king. And so they were there to make sure that to see what Jesus' response would be. Is he going to throw himself in with the nationalists and incite a rebellion? Or is he going to say, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar? Of which the religious folk would have said, well, how can you say you're king when you're giving taxes to another king? And so they thought they had him. They thought for sure that they had completely trapped the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it states in the passage in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, that they had set this up for a trap. And so the alternative presented here to Christ, if he had said no, again, he would have commanded a rebellion. To have simply said yes, he would have given a painful shock to the people that he had said that he was Israel's Messiah king. But the Lord escaped from this temptation because, being of the truth, there was no real temptation to him. Their knavery, their despicable behind the scenes planning and cunning, and their hypocrisy, he immediately perceives and he completely exposes. And this also responds to their appeal of, let's be true. You know, they said to him, we know you are of the truth. In fact, you are in, let's read it. I have it later, but look at Mark 12, verse 13. Mark 12, 13, and they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful. Well, okay. Well, he has shown that. He definitely is truthful, and he has completely trapped them with a response that, as if you go down to verse 17, it says, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and they were amazed at him. Amazed. Not only, they thought they were definitely going to trap him, but they walk away absolutely blown away. And amazed doesn't mean, wow, let's believe in Christ. Their heads are spinning. They had no idea that the Lord could come up with such an answer. So we disclaim the idea here that some have said that Christ's response is an evasion of the question. And those who love to argue the differences between church and state would actually take this verse and they argue it on their side of their opinion, whether the church and state should have nothing to do with each other, or that the church and state should be combined with each other. There have been many nations in human history that have attempted to combine the church and the state into one particular ruling body, and in every single circumstance, it has not worked out very well. Government should be government. Spirituality should be spirituality. The two exist simultaneously, and the believer should be in both, and he should be exceptional at both. But they do not mix. You know, he says, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. It doesn't say give to God what is Caesar's, and we'll see what that means coming up. So we disclaim the idea that Christ's response is an evasion of the question rather than just simply a reply. He was drawing attention to the real issue. The real issue is that the spiritual life, which is heavenly, and the life of the living in the state or under the authority of your government, which is earthly, both exist and both should be lived in simultaneously by any believer. I mean, you are, as a believer, to obey the ruling authorities. But that's not your spiritual life. But as a spiritual believer, you obey what the Word of God says concerning authority. And in fact, we see in the Scriptures that the Apostle Paul said to pray for the king and to honor the king. And the king that he was talking about at the time was the Emperor Nero. And Nero was perhaps one of the worst rulers of all time. Nero murdered Christians. Nero was a completely destructive to the Roman Empire. He was a terrible selfish. He was a big baby, a big selfish baby who had too much money and too much power. He didn't know what to do with it. And he literally just hurt Rome so much. And of course, he hurt believers even more. And to that person, Paul turned around and said, honor him. Why? We honor authority because God honors authority. And all authority comes from God. So, but that's not our spiritual life. I don't say I'm spiritual because I pay my taxes. That's not spirituality. That's morality. There's a huge difference. I don't say I'm spiritual because I obey the law. I obey the law because I am spiritual, but obeying the law doesn't make me spiritual. Obeying the law, living in the laws of divine establishment, are a small portion of the spiritual life of the believer. These are God's laws. Laws of divine establishment come from God, and we who worship God, of course, would live under those laws. But the unbeliever is commanded to live under those laws as well. And if the unbeliever does not live under those laws, then he will suffer in misery. So give to Caesar or render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. It did far more to them, to those who, these religious leaders, far more than rebuke their hypocrisy and presumption. It answered not only their question, but it settles for all time in all circumstances the principle underlying it. And that principle is this. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And a true theocracy, if there was one, and there was one at the time of Israel, is not consistent with submission to secular powers and the things that are really its own. Things that are spiritual are not under the secular powers. Things that are spiritual come under God's authority. But the things of this world come under the secular powers. And that's it. Politics and religion, or politics and spirituality, neither include nor yet exclude each other. They are side by side in completely different domains. The spiritual life is heavenly. The natural or the secular life is earthly. The state is definitely divinely sanctioned. We love the United States of America, and yes, it is God's client nation, and without the power of God, this nation would have never been established by our great forefathers. But the state itself was never meant to replace the spiritual life. Those forefathers did what they did and wrote that unbelievably wonderful document, the Constitution, because they were spiritual men, but they did not write a spiritual document. They wrote a document that allowed the freedom of all religions, that gave man the ability to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so the state is the state. It is divinely sanctioned, but it is not in itself spirituality. So the debate, the state is divinely sanctioned. Religion is divinely sanctioned. I should take out the word religion here. As you know, for what reason? Spirituality is, or the plan of God is divinely sanctioned, and both are equally the ordinance of God. And on this principle, again, apostolic authority regulated the relations between church and state. Even the latter was heathen example, Rome under Nero. The question about the limits of either church or state has been hotly discussed by sectarians on either side who have claimed the saying of Christ is always in support of their opposite extremes, the ones that they advocate. They say, well, you know, we advocate a complete separation, that the spiritual person should not pay their taxes, should not be submissive to the state, that you're spiritual, and so we should separate ourselves from the state, go live in our own little commune and be away from all laws of the state. And that's completely wrong. But they will use this passage to support their claim. The fact of the matter is that when you look for the truth coming from the Word of God, you must translate the Scripture, and when you do so, you must purge yourself of your logical refinements. You see, logically, you want to refine the Word to fit your particular view, and you can't do that. You must approach the Word of God with an open mind and know that Christ's Word is simple and it's pure. You know, the Word of God says, do not neglect the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. The Word of God is not complex. The Word of God is, it's, you know, the pastor teacher has to dig it out for you, and he has a spiritual gift to do so, and he has to go back to the original languages so he doesn't miss out on exactly what the translation is. But the interpretation of it itself is hard work, but it's not difficult. I mean, it's not so complex that only a few can know it. It's not like understanding the theory of relativity, which, you know, only a handful of people in the world can possibly understand such a complex thing. The Word of God is not like that. The Word of God is simple. The Word of God is alive and powerful and ready to be understood by any believer who is filled with God the Holy Spirit. It is through God the Holy Spirit that we get our personal revelations, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, and that we can know the deep things of God in 1 Corinthians 2:12. And that the natural-minded man in 1 Corinthians 2:14 think they're all foolish. Now, what's the natural-minded man? He who is without the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So as we go to the Word of God, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, we translate the Scripture. When we do so, we purge ourselves from logical refinements and straining references, trying to make the Scripture fit into our personal view. It has to be the other way around. Whatever the Scripture states in its simplicity, our minds must be transformed into that. So under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word will speak its truth. Now, we don't hear in this passage, give to God what is Caesar's and give to Caesar what is God's. Now, we would say, don't give to Caesar what is God's. Obviously, we do not worship kings, although in many cultures in past, in ancient past and in human history, have said they are deities. Herod himself did think he was a deity, and Herod's children, there were certain of Herod's children who thought they were deities. Caesar was to be worshipped as a deity, although I think most of the Caesars knew that they were not. It was only the real jerks that actually thought they were. But we look in human history and we see, and those of us who know anything about the spiritual life is know that we are not to worship a man. What we do to the state, again, paying our taxes, paying, abiding by the law, paying our bills on time, going to work, all that, all the providing for our families, all of that is earthly. All of it is earthly. It is all a part of the sectarian part of our lives. It is the temporal part of our lives. It is earthly. We do so because we are spiritual, but we are not spiritual because we do so. Now, that's pretty obvious, but what is not so obvious is giving to God what is Caesar's. It said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. What about giving to God what is Caesar's? You hear many preachers, preacher after preacher, is after a certain percentage of your income. Preachers teach tithing, many, and they say that you must give them 10% of your income. Some go so far as to ask you to hand over bank statements of what you have, or you can't be members of their church. All of this is in violation of the privacy of the priesthood. Now, the currency that we all possess, and, you know, we don't use cash all the time now. Much of our transactions are electronic. But the currency that we have all do have pictures on them. Like when Christ asked for a coin, it had a picture of Caesar on it, or the Caesar at the time. And our currency has pictures of presidents. That currency belongs to Caesar. It belongs to the state. In our case, the Fed prints that money, and it belongs to the government. Yet a church does need finances to function. So how do we rectify the two? How do we say that we are not giving to God what is Caesar's, yet the local assembly definitely needs finances to function? The problem is the fact that pastors or preachers or anyone who is in rulership of some particular local assembly can have two situations go wrong. First, they can get greedy. The very eloquent and charismatic pastor can manipulate his people to give and give because he's greedy, because he himself wants finances. He is after finances. However, there is also the other pastor who gets fearful. He gets fearful because at times it seems like his church might collapse because maybe not enough money is coming in. And so he falls into the same kind of Madison Avenue techniques that someone who is after your money might use. Again, it's dog and pony show, cake sale, bake sales, raffles, all that kind of thing. Or the worst thing is manipulation of his congregation from behind the pulpit. You see, the church does need finances. However, these finances will flow from giving to God's what is God's. And then the finances flow. And what is God's? What does God ask us for? What actually belongs to him through the doctrine of redemption? The reality of redemption is that God has purchased you. And what he has purchased, what he desires, is your heart. The heart, as we had studied on the Sunday night class a couple weeks ago, is the right lobe of your soul. And it is in the right lobe of your soul where wisdom is built. And it is wisdom, through wisdom, that you can actually execute the spiritual life and apply doctrine to life. And that all occurs in the right lobe of the soul, or what the Bible calls the cardia in the New Testament. It's not that muscle in your chest that's pumping blood. The cardia is where you do your application of doctrine. Now the nous, the left lobe of the soul, or what the Bible calls the mind, is where we understand doctrine. But when we understand it, again, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, when we believe it, it is transferred through the human spirit to the human heart. And in that heart, when that doctrine is transferred, when we have faith in it, it is called epinosis, or metabolized doctrine. The Greek word epinosis means full knowledge. It means a full knowledge. And we had seen in the scripture, we saw this last Sunday night, that it is full knowledge that actually transforms the thinking. It actually transforms the person. It transforms the personality of a person, of a believer, because he has heard the word of God, accumulated in his mind, and he has believed it. And by believing it, mixing in faith with the word, that word is metabolized. Now, we had also studied that when enough metabolized doctrine is filled in that right lobe, in that heart, that many of the doctrines in the plan of God, or that make up the plan of God, start to come together to form wisdom. And wisdom in the heart of a man, in the heart of a believer, sorry, will make him a doer of the word and applier of the word. And that is divine good. He will produce divine good because he has wisdom. Now, that's what God is after, your heart. Period. Now, when your heart has wisdom, you will be gracious. You'll be very gracious. Not with just your finances, but as Pastor Bob has taught a zillion times, with your time, with your treasure, and with your talent, and with your spiritual gift. You'll be gracious with all of it, because the heart of Jesus Christ is the heart of a giver. And we are, as we obtain the wisdom of the Word of God, are transformed into the image of Christ. When we are, as Ephesians 4 says, filled up with all the fullness that belongs to the stature of the measure of Christ, which is his maturity, our maturity, therefore, has the same attitude as he does. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for the brethren. And laying down the life means finances, it means time, it means talent, it means treasure, which is finances. And you will be a gracious giver. So the pastor, or whatever, you know, whomever, leader of any organization, does not have to use Madison Avenue techniques to obtain riches or to obtain money for the local assembly. He just has to continue to teach the word of God. And as believers grow and wisdom grows in their heart, they will have an attitude of grace and happiness. And when you have an attitude of grace, which is giving without strings attached, giving without meriting any favor from someone else. It is an impersonal, unconditional love, and therefore there is happiness of soul. So when you have happiness of soul because you have wisdom in your heart, and you obviously operate in grace orientation, the scripture says that you will be a cheerful giver. And a cheerful giver is one that God loves. It doesn't say that God loves a giver. Anybody can give. We're going to see coming up after this another event that happens on this day, which loses its importance if you don't realize that this argument about give to Caesar, what is, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar, occurs on the exact same day. And it occurs in the exact same temple where the poor widow gives her 2 copper coins. These guys are arguing about, well, should we give taxes? If we don't give taxes to Caesar, are we inciting rebellion? If we do give taxes, are we not worshiping God? Should God get that money and not Caesar? And they're all arguing about where the money should go. And on this same day, this poor little widow with her two copper coins just humbly walks into the temple treasury and drops those coins into one of the boxes. And it's what a contrast. It's a huge contrast. And then we have this woman who loves the Lord so much that she gives everything that she has. That was the money she had for that day. I mean, she probably went without dinner because she had to give that money. And here we have these fat, they're fat, fat in their heart, fat in their hearts with arrogance is really what they are. I don't know if they're fat or not, but they are filled with such arrogance. All they want to do is trap the Lord. Whereas this widow, all she wants to do is worship the Lord with what she has, which is not much. But the Lord is going to say she gave more than all those rich guys who were pouring thousands and thousands of dollars into the box. So the scripture says here, again, we're talking about, should we give to God what is Caesar's? The Lord here, when he addresses this, is absolutely not. You know, most people would not pull from this. You know, a lot of people pull from this scripture, well, you know, okay, we pay our taxes. Don't cheat on your taxes. You know, just because you're a believer, pay your taxes. But this also gets to giving, giving financially in the local assembly. That the amount you give is not the issue. If you are able to give, again, is not the issue. You have to give to God what is God's. And when you do give to God what? What is God's? Through, again, redemption. He owns you. He owns your soul. He has redeemed you from the pit. He has bought you. And so he owns you. He owns your heart. And when you give him that, you give him your life, like the widow did. She gave everything that she had. Why? She already had given him her life. The coins are inconsequential. She had already given him her life. And we'll see that Paul is going to bring out perfectly here. And so when you do that, you will be what the Word of God calls a cheerful giver, one who gives with great joy in their heart. So the scripture doesn't say that the Lord loves just a giver. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And when you are cheerful, when the only way you can share God's happiness is if you do give to God what is God's, and that is your heart. Now, if God sanctions a local assembly and he wants it to prosper, it will prosper. Then there's only one way that it won't prosper, and that is if the Word of God is not being taught. But if the Word of God is being taught, the unadulterated truth of the Word of God, he is going to bring in the givers. And those givers are always going to make up a minority. You know, the ones that give graciously are always going to be a minority, and so be it. So be it. The givers who, through their capacity to give, they will be blessed and given to. The Lord is very clear about this, is that if you are a giver, you will prosper. And that means a cheerful giver. Can't play games with God and say, all right, well, you know what? I'm going to give all that I have and I'm going to wait to get back 100-fold. If your attitude is just for you to get rich, you are doing things selfishly and that will not prosper. But however, if you have the capacity to be a gracious giver, then you will be given too. You will be given an abundance so that you can continue to give. You see, when God has a gracious giver, he wants them to show his grace, and through that, he is going to give to you so that you can continue to give. Think of this widow. She only has two copper coins, but she has two copper coins, doesn't she? She is very, very poor, but she still has something to give. See, the amount isn't the issue. And when you think about this woman who never met the Lord Jesus Christ, it's one of the things we bring out from this that I had never even recognized. She never talked to Jesus Christ. What Christ said about her, she never even heard. He was far away and on the outer porch of the temple looking at her, and he never said a word to her. And of course, he would not speak to her until she was dead and in heaven. She doesn't even know. She never knew for her entire life that she was seen by the Lord doing this. And yet, her story is recorded in the scripture for all time, forever and ever and ever. Has she had impact? All over the world, even when I was an unbeliever, I knew about this story by going to church when I was a kid. I knew all about this. And so it's pretty amazing here that through her giving of her life, she has really changed human history, because this has been a story forever and ever recorded in the Word of God. So again, If the scripture says that God loves a cheerful giver, therefore this passage also speaks of the simple truth that a local assembly does not need to employ Madison Avenue techniques to raise money. That is mixing Caesar with God. So many do it. As the colonel always called it, the dog and pony show. So many do it. What need is there if you have trust in God? The pastor and the congregation cannot become afraid because finances may seem to get low at times. And I truly believe that God makes it that way so that you'll trust, so that you'll learn to trust. You know, as we start our venture in Oregon, there's going to be times where we will probably be in prosperity, and there are times where we'll be in want, and that things will look kind of bleak. But all we need to do is just learn from the scripture in Philippians chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul said, I've learned to get along with abundance, and I have learned how to suffer need. I've learned the mystery of obtaining both. I've learned it through his relationship with Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's going to happen. It's going to happen to us personally in our lives, in our personal lives. We're going to go through times of great prosperity and sometimes in times of want. And his God is asking us to trust him in both. So the two exist side by side. They do not mix. What I mean by that is the state and the Christian way of life. Never confuse morality with the Christian way of life. A believer will be moral as he respects God's laws of divine establishment, but he will also be spiritual, which goes miles beyond spirituality. Miles! Their two aren't even close. And that is something that truly must be understood by the doctrinal believer so that he does not mix up morality with spirituality. And it's so unfortunate because Satan has successfully confused the church today into thinking that morality is the Christian way of life. It's being nice. And that's why, you know, all the unbelievers who look at believers who say they are of Christ and they just see that, you're just a nice person. The unbeliever says, I can do that. You know, what's the big deal with being a Christian? All they are is just nice. I can do that. Of course you can. Anybody can be nice. But can you hold power? Can you have power? Can you handle life? Can you go through life with great happiness in your heart despite circumstances? That's what is the treasure within these earthen vessels. That's what shines forth to the world. Now, when you go through adversity and you go through testing, that you have that peace that the world can't understand. And people say, how can you do that? And that's when you become a witness for Jesus Christ and as an ambassador. And so it's way more than just being moral. It's way more than just being nice. It's a spiritual life, which is power. So the two exist side by side. Christ's answer was not only most truthful, but of marvelous beauty and depth. It elevated the controversy into quite another sphere where there was no conflict between what was due to God and due to man. Indeed, no conflict at all, but divine harmony and peace. Nor did it speak harshly of the nationalists, those who had aspirations to oust the Romans. He just said, look, you want to plead against Rome? You want to plead your cause against Rome? You still need to pay your taxes and give to Rome what is Rome's. I mean, seriously, if you want the Roman army against you, well, so be it. Go for it. But that's an army that you don't want against you. So it said not whether the rule of Rome was right or should be permanent. He doesn't address that. He doesn't say anything about Roman rule, whether it's right or it's wrong. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's, you give to God what is God's. And so they had come to entangle him. They thought they had him. But they went away not convinced. They weren't converted. They didn't believe in him, but they marveled exceedingly, as the scripture says. They were just blown away. So again, in Mark 12:13, and they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Flattery, flattery, flattery. They're setting him up. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, after all the pain in the butt, really what they are, those who were just constantly irritating the Lord Jesus Christ with their objections and their trivial arguments, trying to trap the Lord, trying to question his authority for what he has to deal with in this day concerning them and what he dealt with the day before and cleaning out the temple and dealing with all of that. There is now a time in Christ's day, and you got to picture this because you know he's don't forget, he's going to say that he's full of pressure, and he's going to say it on this day. And I taught before he said it on the triumphal entry day, but he's going to say it today, that his soul is under great pressure. It's so much pressure. And he's being argued with, and he's already wept over Jerusalem, and the Jews keep arguing with him, and he's mentally got to be exhausted. Just exhausted. It is all the teaching he's done, and the teaching he's going to continue to do all day. This is the last day that he does public teaching. And they're still going to reject him. They're still going to argue with him. They're still going to bring up trivial objections. And he's got to be mentally exhausted. I mean, just think of it. And he's with it. He's got his knucklehead disciples who they still don't really understand what's going on. He's going to send them out into the world. But, you know, he has faith in that, of course, that they're going to do just a fine job. But he's also got on his mind not just the trivial battles that he's had on this day, but also he's got the looming cross. Every single tick of the clock, every single second, that shadow of the cross is looming bigger and bigger and bigger in his life. And he knows it. I mean, he knows exactly what it's going to mean. But actually, let me back up. He doesn't know exactly what it's going to mean. As we had studied, the horror of the cross that caused him to have stirred up in his soul, to be anxious in his soul, not anxious in sin, we already studied that, but the horror of the cross, which is going to give him trouble in his soul and trouble him, it is a place of unknown for him. He doesn't know what it's like to be separated from his Father. He doesn't know how long he's going to be there. He doesn't know what it's like to come in contact with sin. He has no idea what that feels like. He simply doesn't know. And so as he is here waiting and as the cross is looming and as he is dealing with all of these people, all of a sudden we come across the best part of this day. And that's a great part of this day. He takes a rest. He sits down. And we'll see where he sits down. He's going to be outside of this, what was called the woman's court, where the treasury was. And he's going to notice all these rich people giving money like they normally do. And this is a big court. This court, and you know, it's amazing what Herod did to this temple. This was really Zerubbabel's temple, but Herod rebuilt this temple to twice the size that it had ever been. And these places hold a lot of people. This court that he is actually looking at holds about 15,000 people. If it were packed, 15,000 could fit in this court. It's huge. And there's all kinds of people there. The offerings of the sacrifice of the day are already done. It's kind of getting into the afternoon now. And, you know, after teaching and being argued with and his authority being questioned and arguing about the paying taxes with the other guys. Well, he didn't argue, but of course, taking their arguments. He finally takes a rest and he sits with his disciples and he's watching all the people give their money and he notices this woman. Of course, he would have noticed her because he has a keen eye for this kind of thing. You and I might not have seen this woman. We might have been distracted with all the other things going on. But he sees this very poor woman walk in amongst all these rich people who are putting money into the box. And we assume, when we compare a scripture, that when they put in their money, they blew a trumpet so that everybody would say, hey, you know, Brother Greenberg just put in $10,000, and they blow a trumpet. But this poor woman comes in and just quietly puts in two copper coins. And this is what he notices. Now, I want you to picture the Lord just sitting down, taking a breather. His mind is reeling from everything that's going on. And he looks up and he sees this. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 21. Were you in Luke? You're in Mark. Stay in Mark then, sorry. Go to Mark 12, verse 41. Mark 12, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all she had to live on." And this, it's all of a sudden the break in this day for the Lord Jesus Christ from the arguing and on and on and on and on. All of a sudden, here is this beautiful woman. To him, she's gorgeous. It says in Luke 21, I'll just read a parallel passage. Luke 21, verse 1, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." Now the rich were putting in large sums of money. And you say, well, you know, that's great. You know, if you got a rich person in your local assembly and they keep pouring in large sums, you're like, nice, this is nice. Keep us going, keep us going. And nothing wrong with that as long as their mentality is right. You know, their mental attitude is correct. But if the mental attitude is approbation, then that is not glorifying God. That gift is not glorifying God. And I know of people, I know of Pastor Bob has told me several times that there were certain rich people who had offered him gifts that he said no, because he knew that they were just seeking approbation and he wanted no part of it. I mean, you don't want to promote such a thing, especially, you know, you being accountable to God. God knows your soul. He knows your heart. And it's awful tempting. I mean, let's be real. Let's call a spade a spade. If, you know, a pastor running a local assembly, someone comes along and says, you know, "I'd like to give you $1 million." That's pretty tempting. You know, I don't, if you especially have been struggling, say your local assembly is struggling and it's barely staying afloat financially, you're just barely making the bills every month, and someone comes along and offers $1 million. That's tempting. But, you know, is that in order with God's plan? You see, what any local assembly would want to be is like this widow. We have no idea who these men were who were putting their large sum of money into the treasury, but we will know forever and ever and ever this widow. She is in the Word of God and has been known by the church for the entire length of the church age. Everybody in the world knows who this woman is and knows what she's done. Pretty much everybody in the world knows this story. And so she has been recorded in the Word of God and in the historical section of heaven forever and ever and ever. And any local assembly should desire that. Not prosperity, not huge amounts of people, not big, beautiful buildings, though all of that is fine if that's a part of God's plan, but we should not desire such things. What do we desire? Impact by our own lives. Are we spreading the gospel without cost to the world? Are we spreading the word of God without cost to the world? Are we ourselves in the local assembly growing in grace and knowledge? Are we gaining ground in the spiritual life? Is everybody growing up spiritually? Everybody reaching more maturity? On and on. I mean, those are the things that are more important. And with a small group of people, God can do such amazing things, just like he did with Gideon, 300 men defeating 180,000 enemy. The numbers don't matter to God, and the numbers shouldn't matter to any of us. And so while the rich here are giving, but they're really purchasing something. They're not giving. They're buying. And what are they buying? Approbation from the Jewish society. Oh, here comes, you know, here comes Abraham Greenberg. Here he comes. He's going to put in his huge amount of money. Everybody's going to see him. Let's ring the bell. Let's blow the trumpet. You know, there he is. He put it in, and off he goes. And everybody says, yep, You know, gotta invite Abe to the party. Gotta invite Abe to the wedding. Gotta give Abe some business to his business. He gives so much to the temple. What? He's not giving. He's purchasing. He's buying approbation. Approbation from Jewish society. However, on the flip side, the widow gives all that she had without any fanfare or anyone knowing, though she thought. In fact, quite the opposite. Her two copper coin pieces were likely scoffed at by the others. We'll see coming up that in this treasury, there are literally millions of dollars. According to Josephus, that there were when this treasury was plundered at one time, there was almost $2 million in it. You know, in our day's money. And what would two coins mean? Nothing. It's a hundredth of a hundredth of a hundredth of a percent of what is in that treasury. And what does the Lord say? She gave more than all of them combined. Why? Because of her attitude. What did she give? She didn't give the money. The coins are inconsequential. She gave her life, and that's why she was able to give all that she had. And she doesn't care if any, she's not there to have it be seen. She doesn't raise it up and say, these are the last two coins that I have, and I'm not going to eat dinner tonight, and maybe not have breakfast or food tomorrow either. I don't even know where my next meal is coming from, but I'm going to give this to the treasury. And, wow, that's awesome. She doesn't do that, does she? She just quietly goes in. That's why the Lord picks her out in a moment. Here comes this poor widow. She looks like a pauper. She's dressed like a pauper. She stands out because all the rich people are all dressed in their pompous dress. And here she comes in her quiet way, dressed like a pauper, puts in two copper pieces. And the others who would have seen it said, look, this lady, 2 cents. What's God going to do with 2 cents? Change the world is what he's going to do with 2 cents. This 2 cents gets this woman in the Word of God, and she, you know, by messages like this that teach what this is all about, she changes the hearts and the minds of so many believers. Think about her impact on the hearts and minds of other believers when it comes to giving. You know, with her attitude, and this, you know, this is the attitude that, you know, Christ here, you know, uses her to set the standard for giving. And again, it doesn't mean that you have to give all that you have to live on. You know, there goes another preacher will say that. You know, you got to give it all. And of course, you're giving it all to him. What's he giving it all to? Yeah, it's so stupid. But it is attitude. If your attitude says, I'm going to give it all, you give it all. If your attitude says, I'm going to give what I want to give, that's exactly what is in the Word of God. And that's what we'll close with, so there's no confusion about amounts. So as we move on, we pass and have passed from the present, for the present, from the irritating, hold on, I'm checking my time here, okay, from the irritating and trivial objections of the Sadducees, the opposition of the scribes, and we come unexpectedly to one of those sweet, sweet pictures. This is a historical miniature. It is presented to us, as it is presented to us. It affords real relief to the eye amidst the religious glare all around to us, but think of the Lord's eye. Think of the Lord just enveloped in religiosity. He's here to die for the sins of the whole world. And even though he has cleansed the temple and no one's selling in there, not this day, but they're continuing to argue with him. They're continuing to be religious. Their hearts aren't changed just because he threw people out of the temple. And even those who are following him around, most of them are just curious, is he going to do another miracle? Is he going to raise someone from the dead? What's he going to do? You know, he's got to be somewhat discouraged. However, there is relief, and the relief is in this wonderful woman. From the bitter malice of his enemies and the predicted judgment upon them, we turn to the silent worship of her who gave her all, and to the words with which Jesus owned it, all unknown to her. And this again is something that I've missed my whole life. The Lord never said a word to this woman, and therefore she never knew of the praise that the Lord gave her. She never knew that the Lord was watching her, and in fact, she probably still doesn't know. You know why she probably still doesn't know? Although I was thinking, those up in heaven must be, you know, well, actually, when you think about it, everybody in an interim body right now. You see, because here's my point, is that the judgment seat of Christ has not occurred yet. The Bema Seat judgment has not occurred. We would assume this woman has gone into the church age. But even if she didn't, even if she died the next month, because after this event, the church age is coming in about 2 months. The church age is going to begin at Pentecost. And whether she is or she isn't, even if she died in the Old Testament, which it would have been, if she died before Pentecost, she still is not going to be evaluated until the second coming. So she is not really going to be discussing with Christ her divine good works until Christ evaluates her. We assume she goes into the church age. So it's not until the rapture of the church and then when she stands before Christ that she is going to be evaluated on what she did. Anybody up in heaven right now, would they know that she is this woman? And her up in heaven right now in her resurrection body would not be walking around bragging that she is the one who put the two copper coins that day. She probably did it on other days too. So right now, most likely, she doesn't even know that she has done this. She doesn't even know that, you know, I don't know if, again, I'm speculating and I'm romanticizing a little bit too, which I tend to do, in that, you know, I don't know if they're in heaven reading the Word of God and if she's looked at this scripture and said, oh my God, that's me. You know, and everybody's going, no, it's not. No, it's not. Shut up. You're just trying to promote yourself. Anyway, I'm complete speculation. We can assume that if she entered the church age, which is again about less than 2 months from now, she definitely hasn't heard the Lord's praise of this moment. And she will. We will all be witnesses of that this is the widow. And that, I think that's just magnificent. And so while the rich people are there purchasing approbation, she has already given her life to the Lord. And for that, she will be rewarded forever and ever and ever. In contrast to the arrogant Pharisees who sought to trap the Lord in their concerns about what belongs to God and we're paying taxes, robbing God, and all this stuff that they didn't really care about, they're just trying to trap the Lord, we see the humble worship of a poor woman who truly gives to the Lord what was his. And as I said, what belongs to the Lord? Your life. Her life, that's what she gave. She gave of herself first, and then she gave what she had. We'll see that in our closing passage. It's not a matter of giving all your money to the church. We must maintain that. Obviously, that is not what you are to do. Rather, it's a matter of your attitude towards the Lord. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. Proverbs 11, 24 says, there is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. Again, there is one who scatters, he gives, and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and it only results in want. Verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. This is the law of God. This is the decree of God. If you are gracious, then you will be given because you have capacity to receive. One who gives has the capacity to receive, and what he receives, he will share and will continue to give because that's his attitude. His attitude is the mind of Jesus Christ, who gave all that he had to the human race, even to those who despised and hated him. So believers who say they have the mind of Christ and do not give are lying to themselves. Now let's back up here. Again, believers who say they have the mind of Christ and do not give, they're lying to themselves. Now, when I say, if you have nothing to give, and there are times when you don't, when the bucket goes by or whatever, you know, when it's time for you to give, if you give your mental attitude, you have a mental attitude of giving. That is giving. But you don't have to really push this point too much because those who are mature absolutely understand, or maturing, absolutely understand what I'm talking about. To those who think that when you talk about such things, you're after their money, they're immature anyway. So what they, you know, whether they give or not is inconsequential because it's not going to glorify God. You know, it's not the money itself. It's not. Although, again, the local assembly needs money to continue to survive. I mean, you can't call the gas company and say, you know, I got $400 worth of mental attitudes here for my congregation. I'm gonna send that right over to you. You know, obviously you can't do that. But so when God provides the gracious givers, and those who have the mind of Christ give graciously. And so if you're bragging, hey, yeah, I'm mature, I have the mind of Christ, yet you withhold what is justly due, in Proverbs 11:24, you are lying to yourself. It doesn't matter that you're lying to people, that's not an issue. What is the worst issue is if you are in the darkness, but you think you're in the light. That is a terrible place to be. So don't lie to yourself. The mind of Christ is giving. The mind of Christ is serving. The mind of Christ is humility. In Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, became a man. We'll see that. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. So let's see this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll close here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. This is the Philippian church and other surrounding churches. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their liberality. Please notice that they were afflicted, but they had an abundance of joy, and their deep poverty overflowed into a wealth of their liberality. They didn't have a lot to give. They're kind of in the same boat as this widow. And though she, you can't imagine the widow going in there all depressed because she's given away her last two copper coins, which, by the way, was the minimum. You weren't allowed to put just one copper coin. Two copper coins was the minimum that you could give. They said you couldn't give one. I don't think that's in the law of the Old Testament, but whatever. It's not like she went in there depressed. She had given herself to God first. That's why she could give it away. And therefore, she gave joyously. She was a cheerful giver. And so the same is true here for those in the Philippian church and surrounding churches, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. What did they first give? Themselves. That's why they had an attitude of grace. When my life is placed into the hands of God, I don't worry about finances. I'm not concerned about the details of life. My soul is in the hands of God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who has more resources, endless resources. And he is omnipotent, and he will provide for me everything that I need. Everything. I don't have to worry about a thing. And I have an attitude that I desire to give in humility, in grace, without strings attached, not blowing the trumpet so that people notice, but even in secret. As we'll see, it's better to give that way when you know that no one knows that you've given. So again, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Verse 6, consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love, we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work as well. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Please, this is also a wonderful aspect to this, which should not be looked over in verse 8. I'm not speaking this as a command. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the Philippian church and surrounding churches had given graciously, and that the Corinthian church had not. And since the Corinthian church had not, he's saying, look, why don't you complete this? Because you have the attitude that we have built up in you. It says in verse 6, constantly again, consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, and Titus, of course, is the pastor teacher here. He's assigned to Corinth because he's tough. He made a beginning, meaning he began their process of growing up spiritually. He fed them the doctrine, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. What gracious work in context? The giving financially to the churches, to those who needed the help. Again, he said, using again the Philippians as an example, they begged us to give to the favor to support the saints. And that's what churches, and especially the churches in Jerusalem, that the church at Jerusalem that was truly in dire need, because they were the most, they were truly, had a lot of adversity from the religious Jews that were there. And so they had a lot of needs. Now, the Corinthian church, had they started there, Paul is saying, you've started to learn about grace. Well, let's fulfill this. And so what, verse 8, again, he says, here's the key. I am not speaking this as a command. Why not? Because if I just command you to give money, that means nothing. If I just command you under my authority as an apostle, say, all right, I want you to give me this amount, and I want it now. If you give it without the proper mental attitude, it means nothing. But Paul is entreating them. He's entreating them from what Titus had began in their lives. What did he begin? The teaching of doctrine that was supposed to make them, which would, if they believed it and mixed it with faith, would make them gracious givers. And so Paul says, I'm not giving this as a command, but I want you to operate, notice as he says in verse 8, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Impersonal, unconditional love. This is God's love. God's love which comes from what? Bible doctrine. And then Agarcy goes on in verse 9 as an example. Now he has used the Philippians as an example. Now look whose example he uses next in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Is there any greater example than that? Of course not. But through that example, who do we see in the scripture here following the example of Jesus Christ, that though he became poor through his poverty, others became rich? The Philippians. The Philippians, or the churches in Macedonia, they gave, as it says again in verse 2, out of, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Out of their poor, out of their poverty, they made others rich. But not financially. You know, it's not that. It's not the numbers. It's the attitude. And when you're given to graciously by someone, doesn't it change your attitude? Doesn't it say, wow? And you know it's a gracious gift. You know it's got no strings attached. They want nothing back. It's just here, have, take. You need this. Take it. I want to give it to you. It changes your attitude. It changes people. The Lord did the same. The widow did the same. The widow, by being gracious through what she had done, has changed the hearts of many, of perhaps millions of believers throughout all human history. Go to 2 Corinthians 9:6, and we'll close right here. I'm just over an hour, but I want to finish this. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Again, it's not about amount. It's whatever you, as the gracious giver, what you think you should give, it's up to you. As you purpose in your own heart, no one should compel you to do so. Because again, in verse 7, for God loves a cheerful giver. And if you are a cheerful giver, here's the promise in verse 8, and God is able, omnipotence, of course he's able, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, that you may have an abundance for every good deed. Every good deed for what? To continue to be a gracious giver. So you're not going to go without. At times, of course, when you're being tested, you may go without. But for the majority of your life as a gracious giver, you are going to have a certain abundance of grace so that you have abundance to give in those situations. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to learn from your word, this attitude, the attitude first off of our Lord, Father, but also the attitude of this wonderful widow who has revealed to us what it is to be a gracious and cheerful giver. We thank you, Father, that through your word that you have made it so very clear what it is to be gracious, and that it all depends on our worship of you in our spiritual lives, and then the act of giving will always flow accordingly. For this grace, Father, we are so grateful. We ask, Father, that you impute upon our hearts the things that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.